The movie was Magnolia. I don't know if it's a movie I would recommend, but I was recommended to watch it by somebody who said, "This is a counselor's movie." I'm not sure I know what that means. But it was an incredible movie. It is probably a movie that has some of the most amazing character development that I've ever seen in a movie. Not many of those people were attractive people. A gritty plot with twists and turns all the way through. I had some of the best soundtrack music you could ever imagine. It picked songs with content that just fit the right moment in the movie. I was watching the movie along. I was quite taken by what was going on in the movie. The movie was marching toward its conclusion. I could tell by the amount of time that I'd been watching that we were near the end, the crescendo was happening, and then all of a sudden, frogs began to fall. I thought, frogs? They've just wrecked the whole movie. And so I thought, well, there must be something that I didn't understand. And so I went back and I decided I would watch the movie again, now paying more careful attention. And the second time, when it was time for the frogs, I was ready for the frogs. Now I think that's a lot like our experience with the Word of God. There are incredible twists and turns in the plot of God's story. Sometimes you're surprised at what happens next, and your surprise is there because often we don't understand what God is after. We don't understand what God is doing, even though the particular passage may be familiar to us. I think that's just like the passage we're going to look at this evening. You turn in your Bibles again to Jonah chapter 1. Sadly, if I'd been the Lord, I think that this would have been a very short book of the Bible. I think perhaps it would have ended at verse 3. You want to run? Go. But gloriously, there's a surprise. God doesn't actually turn his back on this rebellious man. He doesn't actually forsake his purposes. And as you hit this moment in the story of Jonah, you're hit with the glorious coming together of the anger and the grace of God. God is angry. God will not forsake his holy cause. He will not allow us to be in the way of what he has planned for his universe. He will not abide our no's. But it's not the anger of a vengeful, evil person who's out of control and wants to harm. It's the anger of grace. It is an anger of a God who is full of zeal for his holy cause, who will not lose his own. There's a wonderful verse in Jeremiah 23, if you would turn there in your Bibles. That captures what we find in this passage we're looking at. Verse 18 of Jeremiah 23. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth. A whirling tempest, it will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. Brothers and sisters, we must quit looking at the anger of God as the embarrassing uncle of Christian theology. We'd rather kind of hide it. It makes us uncomfortable and embarrasses us. Listen, in a world where evil exists, the anger of God is your hope. You don't want a God who looks at the fallenness of this world. You don't want a God who looks at human rebellion. You don't want a God who looks at all the brokenness around us and says it's okay, because it's not okay. You want a God who will stand up and say, I will stand against that which stands against my holy will. That anger is the hope of the universe. And because God is who He is, that anger is never a contradiction of His love. It's never a contradiction of His grace. Because in the magnificence of His holiness, His anger and His grace kiss. What a tremendous thing. And you see that expressed in this amazing thing. This God is able to exercise His power in scary and glorious ways. And this God rises and says, oh no, you will not run from me. Oh no, you will not stand in the way of my purpose. And He blows a wind and puts a tempest on the sea to scare mariners, seasoned mariners. These boys have seen storms before. But they're terrified. They're terrified at what they see. And I want to spend a little time this evening working through this passage with you, looking first at the response of the mariners, and looking next at the response of Jonah, and finally the amazing conclusion to it all in that last verse of our passage. Your heart's got to go out to these poor mariners. They just don't have a clue what they're dealing with. I think the name for the response that they have, the best name, is pantheistic panic. You know, these are guys who believe in a multiplicity of gods, and so when the storm comes, in an act of spiritual futility, they'd say, okay, everybody pray to your God. And it just is to no avail, because there is only one true God. There isn't a pantheon of gods. And so they try the sort of pragmatic response. Let's lighten the load. Well, that doesn't make the situation much better. This is a huge and scary tempest. And your hearts go out to these guys. They don't know what they're dealing with. And so they decide they're going to call for reinforcements. They realize that Jonah's sleeping. They think, maybe this guy knows a God we haven't prayed to yet. Maybe there's one more. And so they say, how can you be sleeping? Wake up, pray. Pray to anyone. You can see that. They don't know. They say, pray. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us. And then finally, they do what human beings do in these situations when you're in a panic. You seek to assess responsibility or blame. Who's at fault here? And they cast lots. Now think about what is going on here. These poor men don't have a worldview that's large enough to interpret the experience that they're in. And so everything they do, as much as it's logical on one hand, it makes no sense, because they don't know what they're dealing with, because they don't know the God who in knowing him will explain everything from origin to destiny. I love what John Calvin said, there is no knowing that doesn't begin with knowing God. As I read through this account of these poor men grasping at anything to deal with their situation, I couldn't help think about the neighborhoods that surround us. Maybe it's right to say we live in the middle of pantheistic Philadelphia. No, I'm not just talking about people who serve Buddha or Shiva or Allah, but hordes of people who are serving the god of money or the god of materialism, the god of power, the god of success, the god of possessions, the god of success, the god of control. And they're facing things every day. The worldview that they're carrying around will not explain life to them, will not tell them what they should do, will not give them proper hope. They're in the middle of the storm of life in a fallen world, and they don't have a clue. How can we not go? How can your heart not run out to the city you're in the middle of, filled with people who are just like the mariners? They don't know the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And because they don't know him, they don't know what to do. How can your hearts not run out? How can we not say, I'll go? If by chance just one person through me would come to know the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, so that all of a sudden life would make sense from origin to destiny, wouldn't that be worth living for? If just one. Meanwhile, dear Jonah's asleep. Poor guy's hiked 50 miles to get to this boat. He's probably flat exhausted. He probably doesn't want to think about what he's done. Sleep is, in that way, at times an escape. And the waves that are a torment to the mariners are a rocking cradle to Jonah. He's sound asleep. And it is ironic that when Jonah is awakened, he's asked to do what? You got to see the irony in this passage. He's asked to seek the help of the very God he's running from. How ironic. Won't you pray to the God you're seeking to escape? What an amazing moment. Isn't God's grace good? Well, the mariners do cast lots, and by God's plan, the lot falls on Jonah. You say, well, why did you say by God's plan? Isn't the casting of lots just sort of total luck, Paul? Well, I love the proverb that says, the coin falls where it may, but the whole disposal is of God. There's a definition of sovereignty for you. God's sovereign even over the flip of a coin. He is in absolute, unchallenged control of his universe. And so the men say to Jonah, you see it there in verse 8, Tell us on whose account this evil has come. What is your occupation? And where did you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? They're barraging this man with questions. Who are you? What have you done? What are you running from? Please tell us what's going on here. The response of Jonah is very interesting. He said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. An amazing confession. This is coming from the mouth of somebody who is seeking to run from the presence of God. It's actually accurate and sound theology. I serve the sovereign God of the heavens. I serve the creator of the sea and the dry land. Who I happen to be running from. Does it not fit for you? I serve the sovereign God. I serve the Lord Creator. And I'm running from Him. It doesn't fit, does it? It doesn't work in your mind. Something's wrong here. And how can you escape the implication of what's in this passage? Listen, brothers and sisters, we need to receive the warning. Sound doctrine does not always result in a life of obedience. You can have your theological ducks in a perfect row. You can have an eloquent grasp of theology. You can have a wonderful biblical literacy and be opposing God in specific places in your life. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think that theology is terribly important. Praise God for the theology of Scripture and the way it exegetes life for us. But we must not be naive. One of my experiences over the last couple decades as a counseling professor at Westminster Seminary, who taught a course that was required of all the future pastors who didn't want to take a counseling course. And again and again, these third-year Westminster students, just a few months from ministry in the local church, there would be students who would begin to be afraid. Afraid of what? The distance between their confessional and functional theology. The distance between the riches that they've been studying and the condition of their lives. And they would seek me out and begin to make confession to stunning contradictions in the way that they were living and what they professed to believe. I would ask you this evening, is your life a picture of the implications of your theology? Do you hear what I said? Is your life a faithful picture of the implications of the theology that you say you believe? I wish I could stand before you as a man who's been married for 36 years, as a man who has a son, 21 or 31, and a son, almost 22, and children in between, I wish I could stand before you and say, as a father, as a husband, in the context of my home, everything I ever said and everything I ever did was consistent with the theology that I've declared to believe. But I cannot say that. Because there were times where, although I held tightly to my theology, in the recesses of my own private existence, I was actually running from the God who I was praising. Hear the warning. There's Jonah in these pews. Oh, maybe our running isn't a running from the kind of specificity of call of Jonah. Maybe it's not the running of location. But are there places where you've become comfortable with functional contradictions between what you say you believe and the choices, the actions, the words that make up your daily living? God, help us. God, forgive us. The men, the mariners, know what Jonah has done, although they sort of ask the rhetorical question. You'll see that in verse 10. They say, "What is it? What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. And then they say, this is a dramatic moment in this passage, one that you need to understand. Then they say, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" Now, what should the response of this man be? Jonah. We know, if we go to the end of the book, that Jonah knew that God was a God of grace. What should Jonah's response have been? His response should have been, "It's not what you need to do, it's what I need to do. I am running from my God, and I will turn, and I will get down on my knees, and I will seek the grace of His forgiveness, and I will submit myself once again to His plan. And as I do that, the waters will come, because this God of grace is after me. Praise Him." That's the only logical response to what is going on. We know from this passage that God is not out to destroy this man. He's out to draw him back. And yet, Jonah is a stubborn man. This is a stunning moment. He would rather face the tempest than put himself in the hands of his God. Hear this. This isn't a pagan. This is a prophet making this choice. And so he says, shocking words, "Hurl me into the sea." Poor mariners. They can't imagine such a thing. And so they try one more act of futility. They row harder. Now, if you understand what's going on, this fierce and mighty tempest, if it weren't so sad, it would be hysterical. That the words in the Hebrew mean they dug their oars in deeper. Maybe if we put our oars in deeper and we row harder, we can row ourselves out of the storm. Well, that effort doesn't last very long because it is an act of futility, because again, they don't have a worldview big enough to explain to them what is going on. They poor guys don't have a clue. And so now they actually begin to consider what Jonah has asked for them to do. And they're afraid that if they throw this man into the water, he'll drown. And their blood will be on his hands. And so they pray. We don't know for sure who they're praying to. The text sort of points to that they're praying to the God of Jonah, but they say, "Oh Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. You sent this storm, Lord." And they pick up Jonah and they dump him in the sea. And very quickly offer sacrifices to God, just in case. Now again, in our way of thinking, the story's over. Jonah has been stubborn a second time. He's refused a second time to submit to the plan of God. Jonah has had his opportunities. It's over for Jonah. End of story. No, no, no. It's not the end of the story. Because this God of anger is a God of unrelenting grace. And he will not forsake his redemptive cause. And he will not turn his back on his own, even when they turn their backs on him. This is a God of grace. This is a God of grace. This is a God of grace. And in an act of amazing power over his creation, God sends a fish to swallow this man. What an amazing picture. How big is the ocean? How small is Jonah as a target? Have you ever tried training a fish? You will quickly learn the limits of your sovereignty. Roll over. And yet this God has the power, with the twitch of his finger, to direct this fish to swallow this man, because God is not done. When I introduced the book of Jonah to you, I said that Jonah, this little account of one little moment in the life of this man, sat in Scripture as a summary of the whole redemptive story. It really is that. And what you see in Jonah is this intersection between the anger of man and the anger of God. The anger of man is there because man wants his way, his unholy, self-focused, unrighteous way. And the anger of God is there because God is just and holy, and he will not forsake his wonderful, glorious, righteous purpose. And there's a way in which all of the Bible is an anger story. It's the story of these two angers. The anger of man and the anger of God. The unholy anger of man that does terrible things. You see that anger beginning in Genesis 3 as Adam and Eve go out after one another. You see it explode into sibling homicide in Genesis 4. And you see the blood of human anger spilt across the pages of Scripture. Man is angry because we want our way and we don't want things in our way. And our anger is our doom. And God is angry. But His anger is pure and righteous and holy. It is the anger of a God of glorious love and glorious grace, who has a plan for His universe that's so awesome and glorious, you stretch the limits of human language to take it in. And He will not turn from His righteous cause. And as you read through Scripture, you see these two angers traveling alongside of one another. You just know they're going to collide at some point. And you know when they collide, there's going to be a whole lot of carnage. And in a surprising moment, these two angers come together. They explode together at the cross. And Christ bears on His back the full anger of men. Men who don't want a Messiah, men who want to be the Messiah, want to rule their own lives. And they send Him to the cross. But Christ also bears the full anger of God. Now as a sacrificial lamb. Now taking on His shoulders the penalty of our sins. The full weight of the sin of all of His own. And in a moment that is almost too horrible to understand, Christ faces the deepest of that suffering as He's willing to bear the anger of God. It's deeper than the physical suffering. Christ now faces the one thing that should terrify us all. He faces God turning His back on Him. And in a moment of torment, Christ cries out, "Eloi! Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And He willingly faces the rejection of His Father. So we have the guarantee that that same Father will never turn from us. His anger is holy. It's righteous. And on the cross, it marries with His grace. And the universe has hope. We have hope. Because we will never stand before our Lord and ever be able to say, "I am completely free of the spirit of Jonah." We must say, like your prophet of old, there are moments, even though our theology is right, where we choose to run from you. But at this moment, we run toward you and say, in you, O God of anger and grace, we find redemption. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the amazing truths that in a capsulized form are laid bare in this narrative. Thank you for the way that they are, by your grace and by the work of your Spirit, a mirror to us. And we would say to you, Lord, we love you, but it's a weak and faltering love. We would say that our greatest, fullest, deepest joy in life is that we have been loved by you. Thank you. And draw us once again toward you, so we find our joy in following you, in serving you, in being part of what you would do in us and through us and in our city. In Jesus' name, amen.